We're going to be looking at the parable of the sower today. And I think it's actually a good place for the church to begin. I think it's actually a tremendously encouraging parable. So I'm going to open with prayer. We're going to read a couple portions from Matthew 13, and then I'm going to begin. I should give you a warning, too. I know that they've somewhere I had the schedule. But anyway, I'm known for being verbose, so I'll go ahead and ask your apologies if I go over. So anyway, we'll begin with a word of prayer. O Most High and Sovereign God, we do, O Lord, approach your throne of grace. And we confess, O Lord, that the heavens are your throne and the earth is but your footstool. And Lord, we plead as we come to open and have your word expounded to us, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet, priest, and king of his church, would communicate, O Lord, by the mouth of the preacher, his message to his people. And that he, O Lord, would build up this congregation and build up his witness and his cause in the midst of this most wicked city of Canberra. And we pray, O Lord, that the Lord's people here amongst us would be encouraged, that any, O God, that have not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ would be brought from darkness to the glorious light of gospel hope. And we also ask, O Lord, that you would pardon us of all of our sins. And we confess, O Lord, that daily our iniquities are heaped as high as the heavens. But we thank you, O Lord, for the glorious hope that we have in Christ. And we, O Lord, know that you separate sin from your people as far as the east is from the west, that you do truly wash us and clean us, and you make us in your sight as white as snow. And we praise you for that. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, we pray. Amen. And I ask that you turn in your copy of God's Word now to Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to read two portions of Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 to 9. We're going to skip over and read verses 18 to 23. And we'll also jump over and read a part of Mark 4. Part of Mark 4. So Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then jumping over to Christ's explanation of this parable in, again, Matthew 13, verses 18 to 23. Christ says, Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word immediately and receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produce some 100, some 60, and some 30. And then I just ask you to turn, flip over to the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. And this, by the way, this parable is given in all three synoptic Gospels. So in our second session, we'll read from Luke 8. But Mark chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 to 9 and then verses 13 to 20. And again, he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and he said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And just jumping over to verse 13 to 20. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so they endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." Now, these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And there ends the reading of God's Word. And I would just ask you maybe if you can to have both of those passages sort of earmarked, because we're going to be doing a fair amount between the two, because there is some differences. But beginning with the parable of the sower, I think it's interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 13, makes this very interesting statement. He says to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" You see, the parable of the sower is among what's called the parables of the kingdom. And initially, the Lord Jesus doesn't actually reference kingdom in the parable of the sower, at least until he explains it. And then he speaks about it as a parable of the kingdom in Matthew 13:19, when he says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom." The Lord Jesus Christ is viewing the parable of the sower and the subsequent parables that follow after as what illustrates the realities of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, congregation, what do you think the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is? Well, you might think it's the spiritual kingdom that Jesus Christ set up on this earth, and it is. But I would put to you the simplest way to define the kingdom is to say it's the visible church. It's the visible church. So a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ is a part of the kingdom. The Lord's people, by the way, are part of Christ's kingdom. But understand that the Lord Jesus is giving all of these parables to illustrate the reality of his spiritual kingdom. And this parable is no exception. And in fact, based on what we see in the Gospel of Mark, it could be argued that this parable is sort of the fundamental one. It's where the Lord's people, where the Christian, where the church must begin. And it's off of what we read in the parable of the sower, I think we can understand a lot about the reality of the church, the reality of the kingdom of God, and even our own spiritual reality. We're going to look at this parable, and we're going to break it down into two sermons, you could say. This morning, we're going to look at first point is the sower and seed, the sower and seed. And what we're going to see there is we're going to see a fundamental unity that goes on, right? So I should have said this maybe at the outset, too. I believe this parable and all the parables you see in Matthew 13, for example, describe the church in all places and in all ages. So everything you read in this parable in some way is going to reflect the reality of your own local congregation. So we're going to first look at the sower and the seed. We're going to see who exactly is the sower, and we're going to look at what exactly this seed is. Secondly, we're going to move on to the wayside here. And finally, thirdly, we're going to look at the stony ground here. That's what we're going to do in our first lecture. And I would just go ahead and guess that we're probably going to spend the most time on the sower and the seed, and this is intentionally so. So I want to begin there. The Lord Jesus, of course, says in Matthew 13, verse 3, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." In the explanation of the parable, the Lord Jesus says that the sower goes out to sow what? Well, basically, it's the word. That's what is going out to be sown. But the question is first, who is the sower? Now, it's interesting in this parable, there's one seed and there's one sower. So there's a unity that sort of undergirds all of this. The soils where the seed lands, how the word is received, is different. But there's a fundamental point of unity. That is, there's one sower and there's one seed. So who is the sower? Congregation, I think we have to see the sower as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a question probably comes into your mind, and you might say, well, you just told me that this parable is applicable to the church in all ages and all places, and the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven. Christ Jesus had an earthly ministry. He preached on earth, but he's not here today preaching. He's not the one that is scattering the seed, or is he? You see, I think this is so important because this informs how we understand the preaching of the gospel. It informs, dear Christian, how you understand the preaching of the gospel. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe, when God's people are gathered together, is present with God's people. And the Lord Jesus Christ is present particularly in the preaching of God's word. The Lord Jesus Christ is particularly present in the preaching of God's word. Yes, he uses a sinful vessel, a preacher. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of his church, if you will, communicates his message through the faithful preacher, and God's people can receive that as God's word. You might be shocked to hear this, but actually this is what our forefathers at the time of the Reformation stated. The Second Helvetic Confession, which was adopted by the Reformed Church in Geneva towards the end of Calvin's lifetime, is actually written by a reformer, perhaps you've heard of him, Heinrich Bullinger. It makes this point. And this is, it's interesting. They have chapters on the ordinances of worship. But what I'm about to read actually comes from the chapter on the Holy Scriptures, which makes it interesting in and of itself. And it's the chapter on the Holy Scriptures, and there's a paragraph there on preaching, and this is what it says, and I'll read it to you. Therefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself, which is preached, is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches, for even he is evil and a sinner, but nevertheless the word of God remains true and good. So notice what they're saying. They're saying the faithful preaching of the word, regardless of the minister, can be seen as God's message to his people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in sort of setting aside preaching as a particular means of grace, it's the means that the Lord Jesus goes to sow his seed. So who is the sower? Well, the sower is really any preacher, but primarily, dear congregation, you need to understand that a preacher is just an ambassador. He's an under-shepherd of the great shepherd, the high priest and king of his church, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's something really, really encouraging to the Lord's people here. That in the preaching of the gospel, that when you gather here on the Lord's day and the word is open to you faithfully week after week, you should be hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, we see this in the New Testament. I just want to make that point. If you look at Acts chapter 2, of course, it's famous as the day of Pentecost. And what happens on the day of Pentecost? Well, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. And Peter preaches a sermon where 3,000 people are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the paradigm that we're speaking of? The paradigm we're speaking of is this: is Christ has ascended to glory. He is at God's right hand making intercession on behalf of his people. And what he's doing right now is he's pouring his Spirit out on his church. Particularly, he's pouring his Spirit out on those that go to preach the word. And where the Spirit blesses the word, the Lord uses that. That's what happens with Peter. The Spirit is poured out. Peter preaches. 3,000 people are converted. Why is that the case, though? Because the Spirit's in it. Because it's a faithful expounding of the Word of God. Because preaching is a means of grace. In the act of preaching, Christ, the head of his church, communicates his will to his body to sanctify and to edify them. Not merely just to convert, but to build up, to grow in grace and knowledge and in holiness. So, I think you have to see preaching as something that is absolutely vital for you. And you have to see, not the preacher, you don't need to see me or any other preacher, but what you need to be striving to hear is you need to be striving to hear the voice of the one true shepherd. And that one true shepherd comes in the midst of the preaching of the gospel. If you look in the shorter catechism, you'll find there's a question about how the Lord Jesus Christ communicates the benefits of his redemption to his people. And there you will read that the word is the primary means and the preaching of the word is the particular means. And the catechism will go on and it will say that the preaching of the word is the means that sinners are basically converted and the Lord's people are built up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord's people are edified. So we view this parable as it relates to the church in all ages and in all places. Let's grasp that Christ Jesus, the head of his church, comes in the preaching of the gospel, that he has his seed scattered amongst you. We're going to touch on what the seed is in a moment. But the purpose of preaching is to build you up if you're a Christian. On the other hand, it's also to drive you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to be the calling of sinners to Himself. It's interesting, Ursinus, I know this is a Christian Reformed church, who used the Heidelberg Catechism. Most people don't realize this. Ursinus wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, a shorter catechism and a larger catechism. I think it's called the Large Catechism of Ursinus, but I'm going to read to you an excerpt from the Large Catechism of Ursinus. And it goes as follows, that I was created by God in His image for eternal life, and after I willfully lost this in Adam, God, out of infinite and free mercy, took me into His covenant of grace, that He might give me, by faith, righteousness and eternal life because of the obedience and death of His Son, who was sent in the flesh, and that He sealed His covenant in my heart by His Spirit, who renews me in the image of God and cries out in me, Abba, Father. Here's the key part. By His word and the visible signs of this covenant. So the way Ursinus is conceiving of preaching and all of the ordinances is that they push us towards a spiritual reality. And it's by these outward signs, these outward ordinances that the Lord uses them. He uses these things to build His people up, to teach them of His ways, and to grow them in the grace and knowledge and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to apply this to you for a minute. Do you realize how vital preaching is to you? Do you realize how precious it is? And I know you're a congregation right now in the midst of vacancy. Do you long to have a faithful minister in your midst who will go with that seed and scatter it? And no matter where it falls, that he will be an under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfully striving as that under-shepherd to bring to you a message from Christ. And do you pray, whoever that under-shepherd will be, that he will come and that he will be blessed by the Spirit of God to communicate the benefits of the redemption of Christ to you in the preaching of the gospel? Do you realize how wonderful the act of preaching is? As a preacher, I sort of am amazed by it, right? Because you have this wonderful sort of interplay between God and His people where the vessel is a sinful preacher, but where the Lord Jesus Christ really comes and deals with His people. This is a blessed thing. The kingdom of God is built up by the preaching of the gospel. And I think a lot of times when people look at the parable of the sower and they look at what we talk about the kingdom of God, they think about the parable of the sower is primarily in reference to a mission field. It's sort of like, well, this is what happens outside of the church. Not the case. Not the case. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us the parable of the sower. Right? He gives it to us to describe the reality of the church any and everywhere it is, whether it's in an established, settled congregation or whether it's on the mission field. You're going to have these four types of soil, and you're going to have that, hopefully that same sower, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming in your midst and sowing the seed. But what is the seed? Well, the seed, in a nutshell, is the Word of God. I guess you could sort of summarize it as the gospel. It's as Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, as Christ, the preaching of the cross of Christ, Christ and Him crucified. And that's the sum and substance of the gospel, really, is the preaching. That's how we preach the gospel, Christ and Him crucified. And that message is what is to go out week in and week out in every congregation of the Lord's visible church. It's to go out on the mission field. It's to go out to the Lord's people. And I think this is sort of a point of tension. You see, people sort of think about the preaching of the cross of Christ, and they sort of push back on it, and they say, well, really, is the preaching of the cross of Christ necessary every week? Is the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and His crucifixion, His death, resurrection, obviously, is that really what we need? I remember one time I heard someone actually make this objection. They said, you know, the minister we sit under, he preaches a lot about the cross, but he never tells us how to live our lives. Sometimes there can be a little frustration, but actually, the more I've thought about it, the more I've thought that the preaching of the cross of Christ should have great preeminence. And Ashbel Green, I don't know if you've heard of him, he was a professor at Princeton, a Presbyterian minister in the United States in the 19th century. And he has a wonderful sermon on this subject, and it's called Christ Crucified, the Characteristic of Apostolic Preaching. And I'll just give you a quote from Green because I think he illustrates this very well. He says in the text, which is 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says in the text, he calls it the preaching of Christ crucified. Here it is manifest that there is a reference to some one great truth or doctrine which formed the substance of the apostles' addresses, both public and private. I mention private addresses as well as public because from the circumstances in which St. Paul was placed among the heathen, much of his preaching was not addressed to large assemblies, but families or individuals from house to house. It should also be carefully noted that it is the plain declaration, or that it's plain from his declaration, that he used the contemplated doctrine equally in the conversion of the heathen and in the edification of Christian believers. Green goes on to say in that sermon that there's one thing that really aids in the mortification of sin, and it's the preaching of the cross of Christ. You'll find missionaries to the Indians, I believe it was David Brainerd, remarked famously that when he tried to catechize the Indians and tell them how they were to live their lives, it would just become sort of rote moralism. And it's only when he brought the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God that Christ suffered, dear congregation, that the Indians found themselves humbled, given grace to reform. You see, we can't preach the cross of Christ at the expense of everything else. But the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that message of vicarious substitutionary atonement, is sort of the hub out of which every other doctrine that is communicated to the Christian must flow. Think about your own Heidelberg Catechism, which undoubtedly you love. It has that threefold sort of format, right? Guilt, grace, and gratitude. If you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, what you'll find is it's only after that you've been shown, let me say it this way. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks first about grace, what God has done on behalf of his people. And then it proceeds to gratitude and deals with things like prayer and the law of God, right? And I think the point is this, that the law of God is a wonderful thing, but all it does is serve to convict. All it does is to condemn. Apart from a sight of that glorious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from beholding him with the eye of faith and believing on him, the law will do you no good. So why does the Catechism follow the order it does? Because the sinner must first be reconciled to God. And only then can they live a life of gratitude. You see, the point is this. We can have nothing of the Christian life. Preaching is fundamentally preaching just on how to live the Christian life apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from his death and resurrection, I believe will absolutely be entirely ineffectual. It will breed a dangerous moralism, and it will lead congregations further down the road of spiritual death. So what is the sower sowing? Well, fundamentally, he's sowing, of course, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think it's also worth remembering, we read in Matthew chapter 28, the very end of the chapter, the Great Commission, what the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples. Verse 20, he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I think that sort of beautifully summarizes what we've touched on in this first point. Of course, the gospel is the seed that is sown, but flowing out of that gospel flows the whole sort of course, the whole, I guess, diet of Christian doctrine. And not only flows the whole diet of Christian doctrine, but Christ is telling his disciples they're to go into the world, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Trinity, and teach them, and he will be with them to the end of the earth. He will be with them always to the end of the age and, by extension, to the end of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission is sort of laying out the reality I've described here in the parable of the sower. That the church has a duty to preach and teach, and that Christ will be with his church, and that Christ is with his church till the very end. And I think there's something very encouraging about this gospel seed, this truth that is to be communicated by way of preaching. And what's encouraging about it? Well, congregation, it's this. You live, I mentioned at the beginning, in a very progressive city. And you live in a place with its own unique problems. And many of you undoubtedly encounter problems that seem very unique. And you sort of think this is a reality of living in the 21st century. And the church, by the way, faces that great temptation. The church has sort of this great temptation to, how would you put it, sort of tailor the message to the people and to the place that are going to be receiving it. And there's a great temptation almost, in a sense, to tailor it so much that it becomes watered down and to sort of acclimatize it and enculturate it into the place where you're trying to preach it, that it loses what it is. And that is a timeless message of good news. You see, I think what the Lord's people need to hear, what the church needs to hear more consistently, is this gospel of Jesus Christ, all of the teaching that is laid out in God's word is timeless. And mankind has one fundamental problem, and that is sin. And that problem is only resolved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're in 21st century Canberra. It doesn't matter if you're in 21st century New York City. It doesn't matter if you're in Beijing, China. It doesn't matter if you're in the Tenshin Mountains in Kyrgyzstan. That fundamental message of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, is sufficient. So let me encourage you with that. The same message that saved the Apostle Paul, that saved all of Christ's disciples, that same glorious message is enough. And Christ has called his church, namely preachers of the gospel, to sow that seed until the end of the age, and he promises to be with his people. I think that's something that's fundamentally encouraging and something that is fundamentally for the building up, for the encouragement of you all this morning. But I want to move on. So we've seen this sort of unity. There's one sower and there's one seed, right? And we know what that is. But now, and this is where things get hard, we see the difference in the ground. So we first come, of course, to the wayside here. The wayside here. And it seems like, as the Lord Jesus Christ is describing sort of agricultural practices at his life and during his lifetime, and it seems like the seed would have been sown rather indiscriminately. And so some of it, and when a farmer was going out to sow, would have fallen either on roads as they were sowing near the edges of fields. And others have thought that there actually was pathways through fields for people to get through things. Or it might have fallen on these well-trodden pathways. I think this is just important going back to the first point here as well. Notice this. There's something indiscriminate about the seed. the sower sows the seed. The ground it falls on is sort of how it happens to fall. The gospel is to be preached to every creature. We don't go looking for those that are particularly susceptible to it. We aren't to go looking for a particular demographic as if they're the only ones that are worth preaching the gospel to. But rather, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the whole of humanity. And whether it falls on good soil or it falls on hard ground or it's, you know, choked out by thorns is irrelevant. It's to be preached to the whole fallen race of Adam. But we get to the wayside here. And what do we see with the wayside here? Well, the seed is scattered and it falls on this hard ground. Now, there's something we need to immediately notice about how the Lord Jesus Christ describes it falling. It falls, and immediately it's devoured up by birds. And this is important, congregation. It has no time to take root. The root doesn't come, and it doesn't really matter because it couldn't take root in that hard soil. Now, the Lord Jesus, in explaining this parable, speaks about the one who hears the wayside here as the one that hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it. The heart is hard. It's like that ground. You've ever walked on or walked on a well-trodden path, you know how hard they can be. In fact, I remember as a boy in South Carolina, they had clay soil and there'd be paths that were well-trodden. And you could take a bottle of water and you could pour it on the hard clay soil on a walking track and it would run off the track. It would not absorb. And that sort of illustrates, I think, very aptly what the Lord Jesus Christ is describing here. They're under the word, they hear the word, but it doesn't actually truly come and take effect. Rather, their hearts are hard, it falls on the surface, and what happens? Well, the birds, the fowls of the air, come and devour it up. Now, the Lord Jesus goes on to tell us that the fowls of the air are Satan, but I want to focus on that hardness for a moment. And I want to ask you, are you hard-hearted? And I think this is a worthwhile question. This parable is for the church in all ages and all places. And it's actually quite possible that you this morning could be here. You could have been under the preaching of the gospel your whole life, and it's just never really penetrated. It's quite a possibility. And it's something the church needs to be aware of. You see, there's this great possibility that you might have a heart that has never received, that's hard, has never received the true message of God's eternal salvation through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just think about hardness of heart for a moment. That's something that's not characteristic of a Christian. That's one of the reasons why I love the parable of the sower, is you can sort of compare and contrast. So we see in the wayside here, there's a hard heart. What do we read about the Christian's heart? Well, if you go back and you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 27, you'll find reference to King Josiah. And King Josiah is, of course, a godly king. And Josiah, or I said 37, 27, forgive me. Josiah receives this message from the prophetess Huldah. And she says, so basically the context is this. God is angry with Judah. They have not been faithful. A couple of generations ago, under Hezekiah, Israel was taken into captivity, and now there's just Judah. Hezekiah comes to the throne. Hezekiah is a man of tender heart. We read that. Huldah the prophetess says, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard His words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you. And he goes on and he says, surely you will be gathered to your fathers. He's basically saying, you will pass away before I come and finally take Judah into captivity. But But notice that contrast between the stony ground here. Josiah hears the word of God, and what does it do? It humbles him. He's described as having a tender heart. The word of God that was read to him, I'm thinking about the story, right? So they read the law of God, and Josiah's heart is broken over the reading of the law of God, but it produces fruit. And for Josiah, that fruit is both inward and outward. Says we read that he humbled himself before God. But we also see the Lord commending Josiah for tearing his clothes and weeping. I think sometimes we sort of have this idea that, you know, it's all inward, right? It's all sort of everything that the Christian experiences, everything the Christian is to be entirely an inward thing. The outside things do not matter. My dear friend, can I tell you that's quite far from the truth, frankly. God is interested in your heart as well as your practice. And your heart should fuel your practice. And that's why the Lord, through the prophetess, commends Josiah here. Because you see, Josiah wasn't merely just humbled in his heart, but he was so grieved, so humbled, his heart was so tender that he took outward action by weeping and the rending of his clothes, which was a sign of how he was before the Lord. I'm not saying you have to weep and rip your clothes, but what I am saying is this, that where there is a humble heart, where there's a heart that yields to the word of God, there's necessarily going to be, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, fruit meat of repentance, right? There's going to be something there that shows, and it's going to come out outwardly, that you are the Lord's, that your heart is tender toward Him, that His Word has penetrated, that you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The stony ground here doesn't have this, though. The stony ground here where Josiah's heart is tender, where he yields to the word of God, right? And that's key. Josiah hears the word and it affects what he's going to do. He yields to it. He hears it and he stops and he listens. Stony ground here, Jesus describes to us, doesn't hear, he doesn't listen, he doesn't understand. Now, what is the result of this, though, for the stony ground here? Well, his heart is so hard, the word doesn't penetrate. And immediately Jesus tells us the fowls of the air, they come and they pluck up the seed that is sown. And Jesus tells us that the fowls of the air, this is Matthew 13, verse 19, that the wicked one comes and snatches away the word that was sown in his heart. And then he says, this is he who has received the word by the wayside. The heart's so hard, the word doesn't penetrate, and Satan comes and he has a field day with it. And I do need to tell you that. If your heart is hard, my friend, if you've hardened your heart against the Lord, you are easy pickings for Satan. And by the way, this has an application to God's people. I know we're speaking here of someone whose heart is unregenerate. It's like a stone. Don't get me wrong. What's being spoken of here is clearly the unconverted. But God's people, to a lesser degree, not to where the word totally doesn't penetrate, but God's people can harden their hearts against the Lord. And God's people, when they do this, it brings them into very, very dangerous territory. And the dangerous territory it brings you into is your heart becomes hard and you're unyielding to Christ. You don't obey Christ, and all of a sudden Satan can have a field day with you. You see, what's going on right now, you might not think much about it, but there's actually spiritual warfare involved in the act of the preaching of the gospel. Christ, the great sower, is going out by means of a messenger. He's going out and sowing his seed. And what is happening? Well, Satan is doing everything in his power to disrupt that word. You know, I realize this is a contentious issue, but I'm only with you for a brief time, so perhaps you can excuse me and let me sort of throw something out there. In the Western world during COVID, the church was entirely shuttered. Right? You're probably aware of this. The church, much of the world, was not able to meet. Now, I know there's politics and people's different views on public policy, but let me just say this to you. I think Satan was very, very pleased with that. Because the means of grace that God uses to convert sinners and that God uses to build up his people were sort of shut down. They weren't happening. Satan used the hardness of the hearts of many people in power to ensure that the word was snatched away from many. My friends, have you thought about it like that? Do you think about that? I mean, do you really think about the fact that, and again, this is by degrees, you might be a child of God, you might well be a Christian, and that every Lord's Day you come here to hear the preaching of the Word, every morning when you open your Bible, Satan has this desire to snatch away the Word. Why? Satan loves unsanctified, ignorant, and comfortless Christians. That word that would give you comfort, Satan wants to do nothing more than to take away your comfort. That word that would spur you on to repent of your sin, Satan wants nothing more than to snatch that away from you and not to have you come to a knowledge of your sin and bring you to repentance. There is a real warfare going on here. And the sad thing is, the stony ground here's heart is hard. And so he plays, as it were, into the hand of Satan. And Satan is able to come and to pluck that word up, and it has no effect. Dear congregation, may I ask you, is there any among you here that has a hard heart? Is there any among you here, perhaps you've sat under the word for years, and you've never yielded to it? You've never come to a place where you've realized that it's truly authoritative in your life. You've never actually come to the Lord Jesus Christ and bowed before Him and confessed Him to be your Redeemer and your Lord. And I can tell you that one day you will, because the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that one day every knee will bow and your hard heart will be broken. But you know what will break it? It will be the rod of God's justice as you're condemned to hell. Make no mistake about that. It's the day of grace. It is. And that's something that's very encouraging for the Lord's people. Christ is calling out to his people in his gospel. He's gathering people to himself. And he calls to all of you here. He calls to you and he says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says to the stony ground here, as we read in the prophet Hosea, break up your fallow ground. That is to say, plow through the hard clods of soil. Go, if your heart is hard, I plead with you, go to the Lord and beg Him to give you a humble, contrite, soft heart. But we'll move on to our third point, and that is, of course, the stony ground here. And it's interesting that this parable proceeds on gradation so that the first sort of soil, there's no root. In this we read, there's a springing forth, right? So some fell on stony places, Jesus tells us, Matthew 13:5, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. So they fall among basically gravel. And they're trying to take root, so the root comes out immediately in this seed. But it has nowhere to go. And so what happens? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us the sun was up and they were scorched in Matthew 13:6. In his explanation of the parable, he says, he that receives the seed on stony places is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So there's this immediate sort of putting forth of root, this immediate reception with joy. And it's interesting, by the way, this is the only hearer that we have any reference to receiving the word with joy. This is the only one, I've thought a lot about what this means. Why is it the stony ground here is the one that immediately receives it with joy? But why do they not take root? Is Jesus trying to communicate something to his people? I think he is. I think it's a worthwhile warning, and you've probably observed it. Sometimes the most enthusiastic people about things are the first ones that sort of drop it. They're the first ones that go away from it. And the Lord Jesus Christ is making that point to us. And the point is that sometimes our emotions, our affections, are not what should guide us. They're things that we have to carefully temper and be guided in by the Word of God. So Jesus gives us that warning here, that it's the stony ground here that receives the Word with joy. They're happy when they hear it. They spring forth to root. But what? That joy doesn't actually produce any fruit. It doesn't even really take root. Now, I think there's actually a good example, and it's going to surprise you, I'm going to say, of this stony ground here, and that is none other than Herod, who beheads John the Baptist. We read of Herod, that Herod, he beheads John the Baptist, but one of the things that Herod loved is he loved to hear John the Baptist. He knew that John the Baptist was a just and holy man. And we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 20, that Herod even protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Herod, who beheads John the Baptist ultimately. When John the Baptist preached, Herod heard him gladly. Herod sort of received that with joy. You can think about it. The great preacher George Whitefield used to preach, of course, in the United States and Britain. And Whitefield was a wonderful preacher. It was actually said that Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of my country, the United States, but an avowed deist, really a hater of God, that Whitefield's preaching could move Franklin to tears, and that Franklin delighted to go and hear Whitefield. You see, there's something in this where Herod or Benjamin Franklin, they're happy to go, they're happy to hear the word, they receive it, it has an effect on them, but it's transitory. It doesn't actually take root. And then what happens? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us that when persecution comes because they have no root, they stumble. I think we see an apt example of this, in fact, in Herod. Herod, of course, ultimately beheads John the Baptist when Herodias' daughter comes in and dances, and it pleases Herod. And the king says to her, ask whatever you will and I will give it to you. And he swore that he would give her whatever she wanted to have of the kingdom. And so she goes out to her mother, Herodias, and she says, what shall I ask of King Herod? And she says, the head of John the Baptist. Now Herod heard John the Baptist gladly. But Herod couldn't take this sort of difficult family situation. And so what does he do? Well, as lovely as it was to hear John the Baptist, he'll put John the Baptist's head on a platter if it keeps peace at home. There's that tension, right, that arises. And there's that persecution, that tribulation the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about. How the word is, of course, at first received with joy. There's a rush of emotion. It seems like such a wonderful thing. You're happy to hear it. And then all of a sudden, what happens? You meet the three enemies of the Christian. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And those three enemies unite. And you don't resist it. And what happens to the stony ground here? He just falls away. Now I think, again, this applies to the church in all ages and all places. And it's interesting, the Lord Jesus speaks about the stony ground here as one that, when persecution or tribulation arises, then they fall away. I think it's quite possible that in the church of our day, we've got quite a few stony ground hearers. And you might say, well, why is that? Well, I lived through it, right? I grew up in the United States with a lot of nominal Christianity. And I remember that there were people that I thought, as a young man, were very solid followers of the Lord. And a crisis, and they'd been in the church for years, and a crisis arose in their personal lives. And all of a sudden, they would no longer be in the church. I remember there was a man that I knew quite well. His daughter was my age, and he was like a leader in our youth group. And probably about 5 years after I'd been out of university and so on, I reconnected with his daughter, and I asked how her parents were doing. I was quite fond of her parents. And she said that her parents had divorced, and her dad was an avowed atheist. And I realized, I don't know the full situation, but I realized, sadly, they were so enthusiastic. They were so delighted, seemingly, in the things of the Lord. But they had had root that had sprung out. They hadn't really gotten grounded in good soil. And then something happened in their lives. Tribulation or persecution, as Christ describes it. And what happened to them? Well, ultimately, they fell away. And the reason why I think it's quite common in the church of our day is because we have lived a life in the Western world of great comfort. Christianity has more or less been free to operate and believe what it wants to believe. And now we're seeing, really, for the first time in the last 5 to 10 years, that coming under threat. And congregation, I don't mean to say this to discourage you, but I have to be a realist. I think that the reality of that is, as things continue to get worse, and things particularly become worse in local situations, we will see stony ground hearers coming out of our midst. Now, if you're one where the seed has fallen on the stony ground, can I plead with you for a moment? And you might not know it, and I can tell you perhaps how to examine yourself to look for it, and I will, but let me just say this to you. The Lord Jesus Christ has told his people explicitly that they are to take up his cross, or to take up their cross, forgive me, and follow after him. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. And I will admit to you that persecution is a terrifying prospect. I admit to you that. I admit to you that the tribulation the Christian must endure is something that is horrifying. The Christian life is not an easy life, and I'm not going to tell you that it is. It is a life where you will be greatly humbled for your sin. It is a life where you will pick up your cross daily and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a life where you will have to reckon with the consequences of your actions, and where you will have to bear the reproach of your Savior. It is a life where the world, the flesh, and the devil will unite against you and push against you constantly. But it is a blessed life. Don't get me wrong, it is a blessed life, but it is not an easy life. It is not an easy life, but it is a life that will bring you to eternal glory. And the Christian, and I say this to the stony ground here, understand this, read Philippians 5 to 13, and there you find the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world. He humbles himself and then he's exalted. It's the pattern for the Christian as well. The Christian lives a life where they are constantly humbled by persecution, by affliction, by their own sin. And then when they get to glory, they are exalted. So, what do I say to the stony ground here? How can you test yourself if you're a stony ground here? Well, maybe ask yourself this. Am I willing to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness? Now, this is the thing. Everybody thinks of this, and then immediately their mind goes to martyrdom. And those that are called to be martyred, it's something that I wouldn't wish on anybody. But most of us are not going to be called to be martyred. Probably a better way to ask yourself the question, am I stony ground here? Will I fall away in persecution? Is in your own station, what I mean by that is in your own life, your own family, your own employment, your own particular set of circumstances, things that might be coming, encroaching upon you, do you feel the pressure to abandon the Lord Jesus Christ? I know many of you here, Canberra, like my own nation's capital, Washington, D.C., is a government town. Perhaps one of the best questions is, are you willing to submit yourself to ungodly dictates of the government in order to maintain your employment instead of being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't automatically go to martyrdom. Don't automatically think, yes, I'd be willing to live my life or to die for Jesus Christ, but rather think, am I willing to live a life of constant undermining, of constant subtle persecution for the sake of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Redeemer that I love? And dear stony ground here, can I say to you, if that's the state you're in, you can go to the Lord Jesus Christ and He will root you and ground you, and He will provide for you all that you need to remain faithful to Him. So go to Him and ask it. Now, I know there's some questions that you all have gotten that you need to answer. And I think in the first set of questions, I did put the question to you, why are three out of the four grounds not suitable soil? And I think the reason why, and I'll close on this note, and we need to be aware of this, is because by nature our hearts are hard. And if you take the full scope, congregation, of everyone that is heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether that's in an evangelistic sort of missionary context or whether that's in the church, I would put to you that the majority of them have not come to faith. I think Jesus is preparing us for the hardness of men's hearts. That's not to say, by the way, that in every congregation, I've thought about this in a fair amount of detail. In every congregation, is three-fourths of the congregation going to be unsuitable hearers? Not the case. It's not what I'm saying, but what I am saying is when we look at man, the Lord Jesus is calling us to recognize how hard man's heart is. And further, the Lord Jesus is calling us to realize, I think, also how precious seed falling on good soil is and how wonderful the gift of the gospel and Him calling sinners to Himself is and how wonderful it is that not only does He call sinners to Himself, but He builds them up and makes them to be fruitful. And that's why I think we have this sort of stark contrast of three-fourths of the soils where the seed is sown are unproductive, and there's only one soil where it is productive. And I suppose I could give you the words of the Lord Jesus Christ where He says, of course, many are called, but few are chosen. So I'll close this session with prayer. O Lord, most high and ever-blessed God, we have looked at the parable of the sower. We've seen something wonderfully encouraging in that the sower is Christ and the seed is the message of the glorious hope of the gospel, and sort of in part and parcel with that are all the wonderful doctrines of Christianity. And O God, we've seen also sadly that two grounds that Christ describes are those where the Word does not ultimately bring forth fruit. And we pray, O Most High Heavenly Father, that You would be pleased to bring forth fruit in our own hearts, that we would not be those that are the hard-hearted, or those, O Lord, that the seed falls among the stones and immediately springs forth and there's joy, but there's no root in it. O God, we pray rather that You would bring us all to a greater, maybe even some for the first time, a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do plead for this congregation that it would be a particularly fruitful part of Your vineyard. And I pray for this all in the name of Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen.